I'm going to take a survey. I know you love it when we ask questions because you never answer, but I'm going to ask, and this is just a routine we go through for the benefit of those listening on tape. They don't know that you don't respond. Now, this is not a very spiritual survey, but I'm going to take it anyway. What I'm going to ask you is to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you, who is the best known mystery writer in the world? Agatha Christie. How many of you think it's Agatha Christie? Could I see your hands? Now, see, for the sake of those on the tape, I'm going to go, ooh, or ah, but they don't know. Okay. Earl Stanley Gardner. Nero Wolfe. Wouldn't you say it's about evenly divided? It is. Well, you're all wrong anyway, and you knew you would be. That's why you didn't want to hold up your hand. Even before the foundation of the world, a story was written by the hand of the only one whose words are perfect. And it was to become the greatest mystery of all time. In Scripture, a mystery is a secret which has been revealed, a puzzle which has been solved, an unknown that is now known. And Paul did a book review on the world's greatest mystery in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He wrote these words without controversy. There's no doubt about it. Great is the mystery of godliness. Here's his summation. God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of the ages, part one. God has come in the flesh. Paul said, there's the mystery. And it's been solved. God came in the flesh. The angels saw him. Man heard him. Man believed him. Man received him. And man watched as he was swept back up into the heavens to be with his Father. It was a spiritual reality with physical witnesses. The Son of God became a man that man might become a son of God. It had happened. If this were the extent of the gospel, beloved, it would indeed still be the mystery of the ages solved. But that's not all there is to the mystery. Paul, writing in Colossians chapter 1, determined to describe it in more detail. He described that this one who became a man was indeed all there was of God in verse 1, chapter 14 of the book of Colossians. Listen to what Paul said about this mystery. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the perfect reflection, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything that you can see, everything that you cannot see, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, everything was created by him, and everything was created for him, and he is before everything, and by him everything exists. He's the head of the body, the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, all things, all things, he might be preeminent. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Verse 26. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages, from generations, has now been made known to the saints, to you, to me. God has made known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, us. Here it is. The mystery's been solved. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a human body, and you are complete in him, the head of all principality and power. Mystery number two. Not only has God come in the flesh, that's mystery number one, and paid the price for our salvation, been caught up into the heavens and returned to the Father. The final reality is this. Mystery number two. Through his Spirit, he lives, even this moment, in the life of every Christian. So the question was, how would Christ reveal himself in this church age? Would he teach men to teach men what he was like so they could, by doing the best they knew how, imitate his righteousness? No. 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 Paul is saying the mystery has been solved. The mystery is Christ in you. That's your hope of bringing Him glory. Your only hope. Because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything God is, Christ was. And you're complete in Him. Everything Christ was, you can be. You say, how? That's the mystery. But the mystery has been solved. It is Christ in you. God, through His Spirit, living in you, reproducing through you the very same supernatural character that Christ demonstrated when He walked this earth 2,000 years ago. The mystery has been solved. Christ is in you, living out the life of God. But now that's not what the flesh wanted to hear. Man wanted to reproduce God through good works. God wanted to produce the good works Himself. Do you see the difference? So man through the ages has tried to manufacture a gospel that is part God, part man. God saving, man living. God revealing, man producing. It's been in varying degrees a mixture of the supernatural and the natural. It's man doing all he can and God filling in when we fall short. That's man's gospel. And all the cults and all the isms and all of the once great denominations which have begun to run off their course have one thing in common. They leave it up to man to live this life. They never quite succeed in making it happen. Often they'll give at least token allegiance to mystery number one. To some degree, they will admit that Christ came in the flesh, lived a sinless life. Some will even admit that He died an atoning death on the cross, but very few, if any, will ever even allude to the fact of mystery number two, that Christ living in you is your only hope of bringing God glory. That's because the flesh cannot tolerate being useless. But, beloved, it is. The flesh profiteth nothing. Nothing. Man apart from Christ can do only what Christ could do apart from the Father, which was nothing. And as we've reminded you before, the word nothing comes from a Greek word which means nothing. And nothing means nothing. No thing. Zilch. So apart from a living, indwelling Christ, living His life through you in your body, you can do nothing. That's the mystery. And man hates it. So mystery number two has become an unaccepted and unacceptable truth throughout most of religious history, even in Christendom itself. But this is the truth that makes all other truth fit. It's the reality that makes the life we live an adventure. It's the exclamation mark that releases the power of God in the trenches where the world has no answers and the flesh has no strength. Christ in you, your only hope of glory. Indeed. That means it isn't up to us to live the Christian life. It's up to God. The choice, minute by minute, second by second, is ours. The task, minute by minute, second by second, is God's. What a relief. What a load off our minds, these tired bodies, these tired minds. Of course we can't live the Christian life. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. You and I can't love. God is love. So the only hope we have of experiencing love and releasing real agape love is for God to supernaturally love through us. It cannot happen otherwise. The only hope you and I have of being joyful in the midst of the cloudbursts of life is for God to release His joy through us. The only hope we have of experiencing a peace that passes understanding is for the Prince of Peace who now lives in us to pour through us that dramatic quality of His nature. We can't be supernaturally patient. It isn't in us, but God is in us and He in us will be no less. The same is true of all of the qualities, godly kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self under control. These are not possible apart from God. And we live in a world filled with frustrated Christians who are trying to live a life they never were intended to live. And yet we're no more frustrated than the world we're witnessing to because we're proclaiming supernatural lives and struggling to live them in a natural realm. And we're confused and they're confused and no wonder. We've told them one thing, we've shown them another. They can tell we're confused. We pretend to be living joyful lives and we talk about it, but they can't see it. We tell them we're filled with peace, but they see agitation and worry. We tell them we're patient, but we can't wait on either God or man. We tell them we're faithful, but we flip from thing to thing like lightning bugs, and they just don't understand. Let's capsulize it then. The Christian life is simply this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no other Christian life. Any attempt on your part or my part to live this life in our own energy is an affront to God, it's a joke to the world, and it's a source of agony for us. That's why we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 is nothing more than an x-ray of the Christian life when God is free to live it. It was never meant to be a formula for us to struggle to achieve. It's a picture of the human heart when controlled by Christ. It's a new you set free. So these qualities, adequately understood, only serve as a measuring stick to determine whether or not we're living the life or Christ is. The fruit of the Spirit is nothing more, nothing less than the life of God revealed. Therefore, the bottom line is this: the fruit of the Spirit is Jesus. Whenever you see the love of God in a Christian's life, you are seeing Jesus. Whenever you see the joy of the Lord, you are seeing Jesus. Whenever you see the peace of God, you are seeing Jesus. Whenever you see the patience of God, you are seeing Jesus. These are actual attributes of the nature of God that are nothing less than the person of Christ seen in human form. That is why when men and women see those attributes in your life, they want what you have, because what you have is God alive. So you ask the question, how can I know when the fruit of the Spirit is being released in my life? How can I know if it's Christ or me living this life? What does real peace look like? What does real joy look like? What does real goodness look like? Well, that's why we've been studying these words these past 14 or 15 weeks, and to see what the Scripture says about them. But there's one more thing we need to do. And I'm suggesting that beginning this morning, we make it a lifelong project, beginning today and going on until the Lord calls us home. The project is this: take a look at Jesus in Scripture every day. Whenever you see Him exhibiting any one of those qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, that's exactly how it will look when He releases that part of His nature through you. You see, Christ lives in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is Jesus. So you will have seen a photograph of what your life will be like when Jesus is in control if you watch Jesus as He walked this earth demonstrate those qualities. So this morning, for the rest of this study, we will just look at the human heart when Christ lives the life. We're going to see the nature of God as it is in us by looking at it as it was revealed in the life of Christ. And then when those qualities begin to flow through our lives and this world about us is amazed, we can do nothing but bow before God in worship, because we will recognize who is doing the living, not us. What we'll do in the next few minutes is look at the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit and how they were demonstrated in Jesus, and give us some projects to work on for the rest of our lives. Suppose someone were to say to you, okay, you say you have the love of God, but I can't see it on a consistent basis. And many of the Christians I know are just as self-centered and just as uncaring as unbelievers, if not more so. I want to see the love of God. What's it look like? Tell them to look at the cross. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself a sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Greater love hath no man than this, than he would lay down his life for a friend. God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet worthless sinners, He died for us. John 15:13. Romans 5:8. For God so loved the world that He gave what? Everything. John 3:16. So you don't have to grasp any longer for definitions. You don't have to clamor for examples. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is God on a cross. He said so. On that cross, he described the cost of love, everything. He described the object of love, those who do not deserve it, and the source of love, the nature of God himself. So if you lack love and you're struggling to find it out, spend the next year or 2 years, 3 years of your life in your time alone with God, meditating on nothing but Calvary. Go back to that hill morning by morning and worship. See Jesus stand before Pilate. You'll see love. Watch him climb Golgotha for you. You'll see love. Weep with him as the blood of the only begotten Son of God is shed on your behalf. Listen to his haunting cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and you will see love. Listen to him as he reach out in agony, as he cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Shout with the angels as he thunders, "It is finished." And then follow Mary and the others to the empty tomb and spend those times in agony waiting. Watch with the angel as he announces, "He's not here, he is risen, and you will have seen love." God dying for men and women who weren't worth dying for because he loved them. Then go out into your world, beginning with your home and the circle that widens from there, and ask God to do the same thing through you. Now be careful, because it will cost you the way it cost Jesus. Love costs something. No, love costs everything. But it'll be worth it. Because, my friend, that's why Christ came to earth, and that's why Christ saved you. Not to give you a new club to join or campaign to participate in. The gospel is not an activity. It's a life that gains by giving, that dies if it's living. So you can define love, and you can see love when it begins to manifest itself in your life. You will see yourself, God through you, supernaturally, in ways you can never imagine, doing for others what he did for you on that cross. And then you'll know the love of God is working. You say, "Well, how do I define the joy of the Lord?" Spend 2 or 3 or 4 months of your life meditating on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over and over. If you're not living a life of joy, listen to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Memorize it. Meditate on it. It teaches us how to lift our sights from one kingdom to another. Jesus would say, "It has been said unto you," man's perspective, "I say unto you," God's perspective. The living God was trying to communicate joy. You remember what joy is? It's a heart attitude that reflects excitement over things eternal, regardless of circumstance. Joy. You want joy? You want to see joy in action? Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the classroom of eternity on a hillside, defining it by explaining it, how utterly different it was. Jesus said, "Joy is man mourning. Joy is man persecuted. Joy is man clothed in meekness, wearing the robes of a peacemaker. Joy is everything happiness isn't." You want to see joy? Look at Jesus. And then go to Gethsemane. And there you will see what he explored. And stay there long enough to experience the joy of the Lord. And once you have experienced it, go to the quiet place and ask God to fill you and flood you with that kind of joy. But I warn you in advance, it may lead you to Gethsemane as well. But it is in life's Gethsemanes that the glistening diamond of joy is unearthed. And only then are these artificial man-made stones of circumstances seen to be the counterfeits they really are. The joy of the Lord. Look at Jesus. How would you like to see the peace of God? How would you like to know what it will look like when it is revealed in your life? Then why don't you climb with the disciples in that little boat in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, if you struggle with peace, and spend a month or two reliving that moment. Listen as the thunder rolls. Watch the lightning flash from one end of the sky to the other. Feel the ship as it reels under the impact of that storm. And watch Jesus. Listen as the disciples cry out in fear. And listen to Jesus. and you will have seen the peace of God. You will have witnessed how God in you will behave in the storms of life if you'll let Him. And once you have done that, get on your knees and say, God, do that in me. And then as the horizon blackens and life's circumstances begin to cloud out the sun, ask God in you to be the peace He already is. Then you'll begin to experience what Paul described in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But you'll recognize it because you will have seen it in Jesus. He is the peace of God, and He is the peace of God in you. The fruit of the Spirit is Jesus. And what if your problem is patience? You want to know how the patience of God looks in the flesh? I've got an assignment for you. This one will take probably a few years. But why don't you take, if you really struggle with patience, take a walk through the Gospels and watch Jesus with the disciples. Watch Him as they argued among themselves as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. Watch them beg for first place in heaven. Look at them as they tell the hurting ones to get out of the way. The Master's coming. See them in the garden sound asleep. See them flee as the cross appears on the horizon. Listen to their confusion as they try to rationalize the parables. And all the while, watch Jesus. We would have sent those 12 losers back to the employment agency and said, send me some real guys, not Jesus. Look at His patience. See His patience even as Peter boastfully, arrogantly says, Lord, I know those guys are losers, but not me. I'm your man. Watch Him forgive Peter. You and I don't even understand patience, do we? Not with God, not with man. And watch Jesus wait. We don't know how to wait. Watch Him wait patiently as the church loses its sense of mission and the world laughs at us and the heavens quake and man sinks to all-time lows in human behavior, and yet He will not return until the last one who will come has come because He is so patient. Watch Jesus. And then hang your head in shame at the childish anxiety you and I have over time. And ask the God of patience to just be Himself in you. What about kindness? Look at Jesus. Watch Him with the widow's son. You'll see kindness. Then see yourself in that same situation. Watch Him at the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7. Watch Him feed the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. Look at Him in Mark chapter 2 and 3 as He ignores His own danger and sets aside His own reputation to heal those who are hurting. Watch Him minister to an aching world, touching those who are dying, drying the tears of those who are crying. And you'll see the kindness of God. And then with that fresh on your mind, having meditate on it day and night, go out into that weeping, weary world you live in and ask God to be the God He is in you. And you'll know when He does, because the fruit of the Spirit is Jesus. And Jesus is kindness personified. And so it goes on. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. You want to see the goodness of God and how it looks when it's revealed through a man? Watch Jesus at the cleansing of the temple. Watch Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Watch Jesus withdraw to be alone with the Father. You see, He hated evil. He cleaved to holiness, and He longed to be in His Father's presence. The goodness of God is Jesus. Focus on Him, and His heart will begin to beat as your heart in the faithfulness of God. You say, oh, I wish I could be faithful. Look at Jesus. Watch Him heal the centurion's servant. Watch Him share the parables of the kingdom. Watch Him as they came to take Him, but His time had not yet come. Did He flee? Watch Him teach day after day, even though they mocked Him and made fun of Him. And you will see the faithfulness of God in Jesus. And then ask Him to be faithful in you. No, the meekness of God can only be seen in Jesus. You say, if I could only be meek, then spend a year just watching Jesus. Watch Him wash the disciples' feet. Read every word again and again. Watch Him gather the little children unto Himself. Watch Him on that donkey entering Jerusalem. Watch Him before Pilate. He was meek before the Father. He was humble in His own sight. He was gentle before his accusers. You see, the meekness of God is Jesus. You want to be meek? Let him be himself. And self-control begins and ends with Jesus. You say, I just wish I could have self under control. Then let me encourage you to spend months in Matthew chapter 4. Go back to the wilderness with Jesus. Watch his encounter with Satan. You will visually see how God in you behaves when there are choices to be made. Watch Satan as he appeals to the master's emotions. Watch him as he appeals to the master's appetites. And then watch the master respond, not react. Watch him clothe himself in the Word of God and watch his will respond in obedience to that Word. Watch Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and you will have seen self under control. Beloved, the fruit of the Spirit is Jesus. Spend your life looking at him and examining the quality you want him to release in you, and suddenly you will see yourself gradually becoming transformed into his likeness in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. Because you're not trying to be something you cannot be, you're trying to let God be himself. And once you've thoroughly witnessed the life of God and the Son of God, take some time looking at the other godly portraits, just looking for the qualities you need. You want to see more of the love of God? Look at the Apostle John. Read everything he wrote. More of the joy of God? Look at Paul. Read his epistles. They are joy. They're the joy of the Lord, poured through a man. You want to look at the peace of God? Study the life of Joshua. You want to look at the patience of God? Look at Job. The kindness of God? Watch Elijah. The goodness of God? Study Joseph. The meekness of God? Moses is your man. Self-control? You will see it in action as Daniel makes life's critical choices. Look at Daniel. The Word of God is a portrait catalog of the character of God as it appears in man. When you watch Jesus, you see God behaving as he would behave in us. And watching the heroes of the faith, you see the reflection that glows through the people of God when God is allowed to be himself. It's all there. So you and I can know what to expect when Christ is Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. The crux of it all, beloved, is that the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's how God looks when he's in control. It is the mystery of the ages. Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in us, our only hope of glory. And it is so personal, it is so real, it is so intense that if you take the Christian life apart from lordship living, as we've mentioned before, it's like taking a new Mercedes without an engine. You can look good. You can impress your neighbors for a while. You can feed your ego and you can calm your insecurities, but you're not going anywhere. You can be sitting in your driveway, hands on the steering wheel, pretending to do something you can't. Because the engine that drives the Christian life, beloved, is Jesus himself. Nothing more, nothing less. And when he is allowed to be Lord, he flows through your life with supernatural power. Power that demonstrates itself to a lost world with such love, such joy, such peace, such patience, such kindness, such goodness, such faithfulness, such gentleness, such self-control. They will not see you. And what's even better, you will become increasingly less aware that you are. You and they will have been caught up together in the theater of eternity, watching the God of eternity behave in the confines of time. You'll be witnessing Christ in you, the hope of glory. With Paul, you will shout, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Until then, beloved, you aren't really living. You're playing a role on the stage of life you were never called upon to play. You see, you and I, beloved, were not called upon to come into the kingdom and imitate Jesus. We were called to die so Jesus could live out his life in our bodies. So if you've never buried yourself, spiritually speaking, never gone someplace by yourself and held a funeral for the flesh and asked God once and for all to be Lord of your life, maybe this would be a good time for you to do that. It's not some emotional experience designed to overcome your rational understanding of God. Not at all. It's not some external manifestation of the Spirit. It's a quiet prayer closet kind of yielding of the reins of your life to Jesus. It's acknowledging that you can't live the Christian life. Only God can. It's a conscious request on your part that He become in you what He already is. Lord, don't ask for signs. You'll only worship the signs. Don't ask for some emotional experience. Don't ask to be taken to a mount of transfiguration like the disciples. You'll just want to stay there. Don't ask for some kind of sinless perfection. John says, if you do, you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. No, don't ask for anything. It isn't what God can do for you that matters. It's who God is that matters. And who God is Jesus. And what God wants is for Jesus to control your life. It isn't a once-for-all decision. It's a minute-by-minute decision, but it has to begin sometime. At some point in time, you need to ask God to be in you what He already is, Lord. At some point in time, you need to turn loose of the reins of your life and stop trying to imitate the righteousness of God. In other words, at some point in time, every one of us needs to surrender. And for some of you, that point in time might even be today. You say, what will happen if we do? Peace like a river will flow at last. Joy overflowing will conquer the past. Love overwhelming will finally be free. And you will become what God meant you to be. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, oh, that the fruit of the Spirit might be manifest in our lives, in this church, as individuals and as a body corporate in the days to come. Oh, that men and women watching us on the theater of life might see Jesus instead. Supernatural love. Supernatural joy. Supernatural peace. Lord, we've tried to live it, and we can't. And we've tried to justify why we can't, and we can't. Some of us this morning, Father, and perhaps for the first time, need to just stop trying and let You be in us what You already are. And just relax and say, Lord Jesus, as of this moment, as of this day, I turn loose of the reins of my life and I'll stop trying to imitate You and let You be. Some of us, Lord, have done that, and yet, little by little, quietly, we have let the flesh assume a position it does not deserve. And anew this morning, we need to stop trying to be and let You be in us. Grant us, O Father, a hunger to watch Jesus on the arena of life as He's demonstrated in the Scriptures, that we might see what You look like when You're free. And increasingly, day by day, beginning this moment, may we set You free to be God in us. For that is the mystery. And the mystery has been solved. Christ is in us. And that's our only hope of glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.